Well, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Titus chapter 3 again. Titus chapter 3. You know, it's interesting because this letter that Paul wrote, the letter to Titus, is the sixth shortest book in the Bible. Only 659 words in the Greek. I didn't count them. I found somebody else who did that, and I just looked at their information. Okay, so if it's wrong, I didn't count it. But it contains two of the most powerful statements about the nature of our salvation that are found in all of Scripture. The first one is found in Titus chapter 2, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. Verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That statement is such a profound and theologically packed statement. And yet, it's also very direct and very clear and very simple in the way that it's stated, that it's easy to understand what Paul is saying. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What a glorious message. The second statement that I say is so profound and so powerful, a statement of our salvation, is found here in Titus chapter 3. And it's the passage that we're going to focus on this morning. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul writes this, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There's one thing you learn as you study the Apostle Paul's letters is that he had a tendency to let his sentences kind of run on for a while. And this single sentence contains one subject and one verb and a whole lot of other stuff that hangs on that. He saved us. He saved us. That's the sentence. All the rest is Paul's explanation. What a powerful statement here of our salvation. Let's pray and ask God's help as we study these verses that we might understand the truth of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you because we recognize our need. Lord, we need you, not just because of the physical needs and the emotional needs and relationship needs that we have. Certainly, all of those things are true, and Lord, we need you in those areas. But as we read your word, we confess together this morning that we need you to open our eyes, to help us to see what your word is teaching. We need you to open our hearts to receive the truth. We need you to challenge us and confront us with areas in our life where we become complacent. Or maybe we've forgotten things that we ought to know. We need you to show us how to respond to the truth. And I pray that you would do a work this morning. Use your word. That you would apply it to our hearts in very real and practical ways. Help us to see how this truth about our salvation ought to transform us, ought to completely change the way that we think and the way that we act and the way that we live, that we might bring glory to you. I pray that you'd help us in all these things. Bring glory to yourself through this as I speak and as we hear the word of God this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, you need to remember, of course, that we studied the first three verses of Titus chapter 3. And we said this chapter is comprised of several gospel reminders for us as Christians. First of all, we said that Paul says we need to remember how to live in verses 1 and 2. Remember how to live. And it's the very practical admonitions that go back to chapter 2 that he spelled out in great detail. He kind of comes back to them at the opening verses of chapter 3 and says, hey, remember, God's grace does more than just rescue you from hell. God's grace teaches you how to live. It transforms your life. That's what the grace of God is for. It's supposed to do that. So remember how you're supposed to live as a Christian. But then he goes on from there in verse 3 to talk about how we used to live. And he says you need to remember not just how you're supposed to live now, but remember what you used to be. Remember how you used to live. Because all of us, from the great apostle Paul, the missionary who traveled and planted churches all across the Roman Empire, all the way down to the slave sitting in the pew and the church service, can forget. We can forget just how rebellious we were. We can forget how we were enslaved to our sinful passions and how we were filled with hate. Then we come to verses 4 through 7, where Paul says that we need to remember how we were saved. We need to remember how we were saved. Now let's be honest with each other this morning. We were all at one time or another, in our past, foolish, living in spiritual darkness and without the knowledge of God. Do you remember what that was like? I really don't. I've shared my testimony with you before, but I was saved when I was just 2 weeks shy of my fourth birthday. I was I was a kid. And I was the kid in the nursery that, you know, the nursery workers, I'm a 2-year-old walking around the nursery, and they kept treating me like I was 5 and expecting me to act like a 5-year-old, you know, because I didn't look like I was 2. But anyways, I wasn't little, but I was a young kid. And it's kind of hard to remember a whole lot of my life prior to that point. Okay. But God's word tells me that I was just as much in darkness as Jim Dempsey was before he was saved as a teenage boy. Just as much in darkness as Vito Clausa was before he was saved as a young, recently married man. Just as much in darkness as Marsha Esch was before you went to catechism class and discovered that everything that you had been taught was false. And then all the stuff that supposedly was true that the church had taught you was not based in the Bible. I was just as much in darkness as every one of you were before you were saved. We were all deceived by our sin. We were all enslaved by our passions. Do you remember that? We were living in a dog-eat-dog world where you had to use other people before they used you, and you had to protect yourself and guard yourself from everyone because we were hateful and filled with hate toward others. That's an encouraging and positive thought, isn't it, for today? Who wouldn't want to live in a world like that? But then something happened that changed everything, right? The kindness and the love of God appeared. Amid the chaos of malice and envy in a world filled with hateful people, God sent his own Son into the world. And he didn't send him to condemn the world. He sent him into the world so that by him the world might be saved. My favorite way that Paul puts it is in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says this: we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. What could be more shocking? What could be more unbelievable than this? That God himself, the one against whom we have rebelled, whose authority we have rejected, whose love we have spurned, that he would send his own son into this hate-filled world to become one of us. That's just amazing. And it's the appearing, the epiphany. That's the Greek word that's used here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Of God's kindness and love. The epiphany. The appearing. It's the same word that he used back in chapter 2 and verse 11 when he said the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's the same word, epiphany. And the point that Paul is trying to make is that in this land of darkness and corruption, of hatred and envy, a great shining light has appeared. In the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man. Could God be any less like us? Again, verse 3, Paul's describing how we used to be. Corrupt, disobedient, envious, hateful. And yet in that moment, in our corruption and in our darkness and in our foolishness and our hatefulness, God demonstrated his love for us. It's the exact opposite of what we would expect. And it's the exact opposite of what we deserved. And yet that's precisely what God has done. Now as we look at what Paul writes here, the appearing of the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. We're prompted to ask a simple question: why? Why would God do this? Why? If we are such wretched and guilty and corrupt and vile, malicious, envious, hateful, and hate-filled people, why on earth would God send his son down here to become one of us? Why would he embrace us? Why would he do anything to reach out to us? Well, Paul tells us why. I call it the motive of salvation. Here in verse 5. God didn't send his son into the world because of our good works or our personal merit. In other words, he didn't send his son into the world because we were so deserving. Why did he do it? Because of his mercy. The motive of salvation is God's mercy. That's what Paul says. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on this passage, calls God's mercy the yardstick for measuring the vastness of God's saving grace. The mercy of God is how we tell how big the grace of God is. How grand, how amazing is God's grace? Well, we deserve punishment. We deserve condemnation. Because we are morally and thoroughly, utterly corrupt. Now, that's not to say that every person on earth is as evil or as vile or as despicable as we could be. God's grace is seen every day in that there are people on this earth who could be far worse than they are and yet are not. But we are still rightly deserving the condemnation, the wrath of God. That is what we deserve. That is what we have earned. And yet, does he pour out his punishment? Does he pour out his wrath on us? No. He withholds punishment. He withholds the wrath that is due. And in its place, he offers what? A gift of salvation, of forgiveness. Freely given. The mercy of God is what causes him to withhold punishment that is rightly deserved. Just how great is this gift of salvation? Did God have to save anyone? Was God obligated? Is God obligated on any level to save anyone? We have to answer that question, no. In fact, if God is a righteous judge, if he is a judge who does what is right, then he has to condemn everyone, right? Because we understand, we know the difference between a judge who is righteous and a judge who is corrupt. We know the difference. We see it, unfortunately, in our own judicial system, that there are judges who are corrupt, who do not apply the law equally and fairly and rightly every time. And we recognize that if a judge does not apply the law equally and fairly and consistently, he is corrupt and he has no business being a judge. And none of us want to sit in that courtroom accused of a crime. Because how could we know which side that judge would fall on that day? You see, we don't want a judge who's corrupt. We don't want a judge who's unrighteous. We want a judge who judges rightly. But the problem with that is when God judges rightly, he rightly condemns all of us. No one is able to escape it. That's what we deserve, and that's what God's righteousness demands. His own personal righteousness, that is who he is, requires him to sit on the bar of judgment and look at us and say, you are guilty, you are condemned, you are deserving of death and punishment and hell. That is what God's righteousness compels him to do. At the same time, God's mercy. In mercy, the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's merciful heart does not desire to punish guilty criminals and sinners. God doesn't relish that. In his mercy, he wants to save. He wants to deliver and rescue them. So how is this going to come about? Could he have simply granted us the merit earned by our righteous deeds? That's what a lot of people believe today, right? They believe that God, maybe up in heaven, could put up a big scale. And on that scale, on one side, he'd put your sins and the bad things you've done. And on the other side of the scale, he'd put the good things you've done. Now, they may not say it in the terms I'm saying it here, okay? I'm trying to be very explicit in this. They may not use these same kind of terms. They might talk about the good things they've done, the religious things they've done, the fact that they've given to help poor people, the fact that they have gone to church and they've been baptized and they've followed the rules and they've done these good things. And they'd say, well, certainly God would give me some credit for those things. Certainly those are worth something, right? Could God do that? And would it be possible on that scale, if God did that, for us to have just enough good deeds, good works, righteous things to put on the one side, that it would tip the balance in our favor, and God would then be able to allow us to escape the punishment for all of the bad things. Well, Paul answers that question here in verse 5 very emphatically. The answer is no. It is not by any works of righteousness that we are saved. And if we understand the full teaching of the Word of God, we have to confess that those good works that we're talking about don't exist. They're a fiction. If you or I, if God actually had a scale like that in heaven, and you and I were to stand before Him today, and He would pile all of our sin on one side of the scale, there would be nothing to put on the other side. Because whatever good things you've done don't merit anything in God's sight. And God, the righteous judge, would be forced to say, well, all of your sin over here, there's nothing. There's nothing on this side of the scale. It's empty. Whatever good you think you have done is not pure. It is not perfect. It is not righteous. It is unable on any term, in any way, to bring about your salvation. There is simply no way it could happen. Paul, here in this verse, very clearly and definitively rules out the idea that there is any hope that you or I could earn God's favor or save ourselves. Because if you notice what he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. The grammar here is really simple and really clear. He is the subject of the sentence. Us is the object of the sentence. In other words, the action is done by him and it is done on us. Not the other way around. We don't do something to please God. That would be turning this sentence on its head. God, because of his mercy, saved us, Paul said. That's how salvation happens. That's the motive here. That's what happens. It's the mercy of God. That's the basis for our salvation. It's an act of pity. None of us like that. Because none of us like to receive pity. Anybody here really like to receive pity? No. Anybody here like to be the object of charity, the recipient of charity? No. The word that Paul uses here is philanthropy. In your New King James translation, it's translated the love of God back in verse 4. The word there is philanthropy. This is what appeared. It appeared in the form of Jesus Christ, a person by which we are saved. It's an act of love. It's an act of giving and generosity on God's part. This, and he's talking here again about the appearing of God's kindness and love, the appearing in terms here of Jesus Christ, who had appeared. This is a past tense thing. God, Paul speaks here of our salvation in the past tense. God has saved us. Why? Because our salvation is rooted in a moment in time in the past, when the Son of God was born to a virgin in the village of Bethlehem, a few miles outside of Jerusalem. This was the appearing of the goodness and love of God on earth, and his extravagant mercy is displayed in every work of healing and every miraculous sign that Jesus did. His mercy is displayed in his sermons and his conversations that he had with sinners. But most of all, God's mercy was shown when this man Jesus gave himself up to the Roman authorities to be beaten and humiliated and to suffer an agonizing death on the cross in order to satisfy God's wrath and to atone for our sins. All of this was done to show that God is merciful toward sinners. We need to remember how we were saved. The motive, why did God do it? Because of His mercy. But there's also a method. How did God do it? Have you ever wondered about that? How is it possible that a man or a woman or even a child who is utterly guilty, again, picturing the courtroom scene, this person, this individual standing before the judge's bar, blood on his hands, a signed confession before him. I mean, utterly guilty. There's no loophole to get out here. And yet the judge can look at him and say, "You are righteous." How is that possible? Have you ever wondered about that? How does that actually work? How does that actually happen? Some of you might be thinking, well, I know the answer to that question. Jesus died on the cross. But that's not what I'm talking about. I didn't ask how your salvation was purchased. I didn't ask how your sins were forgiven. I asked, how do we pass from being condemned to having eternal life? How do we pass from death into life? How does that happen? How do we go from polluted and corrupt to pure and new? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Paul answers that question here in verse 6. Or rather, I'm saying the second half of verse 5 and then in verse 6. The method of salvation is this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The method of salvation is the Holy Spirit's work. That's what Paul is saying here in the second part of verse 5. Notice what he says there. He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that God saved us because of His mercy, but by His Holy Spirit. Another way to put this is Paul is going from describing, first he describes God's work for us, and now he's describing God's work in us. See? God's work for us was sending Christ to earth to die on our behalf, to be raised and to ascend into heaven. That was God's work for us, but God's work in us is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Notice, first of all, he says that we've been saved by the washing of regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit of God who brings life to men and women who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the meaning of the word regeneration here. We call this the new birth. Okay? New birth. Because that's really what this word means. And here's the thing, it's accomplished here by the idea of washing or cleansing. So that as our new life in Christ as believers is more than just victory over death, it's actually a purified life. So it's not, again, what I say, this is not just an escape from hell. It's not just an escape from condemnation. It's something more than that. It's a real new life now. A purified life. Now there's a lot of people who read verse 5. They see the word washing there in verse 5 and they immediately conclude that this verse is talking about baptism. Now obviously, that view is very popular with Roman Catholics, with other groups that would view baptism as a mechanism that washes away sins. Right? And there are a lot of groups out there that profess to be Christians and they talk about baptism as a means of washing away our sins. But this interpretation of verse 5 is actually also really popular even among Baptists and other groups that would you know, that would believe in salvation by faith alone. But what's interesting, as you read this verse, what's missing from this verse is important. Okay, first of all, Paul doesn't actually use the word baptize anywhere in this verse, in this context, or as far as I can tell, anywhere in the letter of Titus. The word washing here is a different word. It's not the word for baptize. It has the idea of taking a bath. Okay, what, you know, hopefully you did last night or this morning or something, you know, at least recently sometime. Okay? And so when he talks about the washing, that's what he means, the washing or cleansing. It's not talking about a ritual here. It's talking about that activity. There's not even any mention of water in this verse, by the way. He just says washing. He doesn't say even refer to water. Right. And as we look at this, there's really no good reason to conclude this verse is talking about baptism. What he's talking about here is the fact that as born-again Christians, we have been cleansed from sin to walk in newness of life. And so I would submit to you that baptism isn't anywhere in view in here. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us as believers to make us alive and give us that new and purified life that we have in Christ. Now, the second phrase that Paul uses here, he says that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and, notice, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This word renewing carries with it the idea of renovation. Paul uses it one other time, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says that we're not supposed to take on the shape of this world, not be conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, the Holy Spirit gives us new life, but he also works in us to radically reshape our lives and our minds and our thoughts after the pattern of God's righteousness and holiness. And so this is talking about the ongoing work that began when we first trusted in Christ, and it continues from that day until the day we go home to be with the Lord, or the Lord comes to get us himself. Paul says in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit, who actually works out our salvation in us, is poured out abundantly on us. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, is he talking about Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit? Probably, but more than that, because he's talking about personal here. He's talking about the personal outpouring of the Spirit. So he may be referring back to Pentecost, that initial outpouring when the Holy Spirit first came, but these people that Titus is ministering to in Crete weren't there. So they also have received the Holy Spirit in the same fashion. They've been poured out abundantly on them and on us who have trusted in Christ. A couple things I want to notice here in this verse. First of all, the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for us if we are going to have regeneration and renewing that compose salvation. In other words, if we are going to have the work of salvation done in us, we have to have the Holy Spirit because he's the one that does it. Now, this is an important point. If you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, then you don't have spiritual life and you don't have cleansing from sin. There are a lot of people today, especially in the modern charismatic movement, who believe you can be saved and then sometime later you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if that were so, then Paul couldn't say that it's by the Spirit that we are regenerated and renewed. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, you can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. Those two things are contrary. being a believer, being born again, means having the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who gives us life. It's the Spirit who renews. That's what Paul is saying here in Titus. That's what Paul says in Romans. That's what Paul says consistently throughout the New Testament. That is a point we need to understand. The Spirit is the one who performs the work of salvation in us. You have to have the Spirit to be saved as a New Testament Christian. But the other thing that's interesting here, Paul says the Spirit is given to us in abundance. I love that. If you've trusted in Christ, then God's Holy Spirit has been poured out abundantly on you to bring about regeneration, new life, to bring about renewal, that transformation, that complete reshaping of your mind and your heart and your actions and your attitudes. No one is ever going to be partly saved or mostly saved. Because when God gives the gift of the Spirit to His children, He's not stingy. He pours the Spirit out on us abundantly. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will receive new life and cleansing from sin. Now, there's one more really fascinating point here in verse 6 that I want to bring out, just because, again, there's so many things in this passage that are worth mentioning. And this I thought was really fascinating. Who is it, according to verse 6, that has brought the Holy Spirit down to men? Who is the channel through which this amazing gift has been given? Notice in verse 6 who it is. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, did you catch that? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look back at verse 4. What does he say there? That it is the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, that has appeared. That's fascinating. Amen. Within two verses, Paul uses two different phrases that, I suppose, depending on how you want to look at it, might almost be seem contradictory to some people. Is God our Savior, or is Jesus Christ our Savior? Yes, exactly. It's both. This, in my mind, as I think about this, Titus 3, 4 through 6, is one of the most direct and clear and powerful statements about the Trinity in all of Scripture. Why do I say that? Because look at how it flows together. God the Father, right? Verse 4, God the Father has saved us according to His mercy. How did He do it? By the power of His Holy Spirit, whom He's poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died and rose again and ascended to heaven. All three persons of the Godhead. All three persons of the Godhead are involved here. All three persons have a responsibility and a role in our salvation. If you have been saved today, then you are a testament to the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because God the Father loved you with His amazing and exquisite mercy that moved Him to send His Son to die in your place, to secure your forgiveness, and then to ascend to heaven, from which He poured out His Spirit on you to give you new life and to renew you. God, in three persons, has saved you. And all three persons are active in your salvation, according to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. So Paul can rightly say God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior, because they are one God. And Paul understands that and affirms that. Again, you read through these verses here, just these four short verses, and we run up against false teaching on one side, false teaching on another side, false teaching over here, false teaching over there, because the truth of the Word of God confronts these errors that are so popular that arise in all the different groups and cults and teachers out there today. Now, we're not finished here, and we've got to move on here quickly. Paul's not finished. Verse 7, he talks about the mission of salvation. There's a motive, there's a method, and now there's a mission. There's a goal in mind. And what is the mission or the goal of our salvation? It's the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life, Paul talks about there in verse 7. That, or because of these things, here's the conclusion. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, this is very important because the past component of our salvation, he talks here about it and uses the word justified. Our justification, that's the past component. That's something that's happened in the past. And it guarantees the future part of our salvation, which is our glorification. Now, these are kind of big words and they may not be well understood, so I want to try and clarify them here if I can. Paul says that we have been justified there in verse 7 by his grace. And what he means by that is this: at some time in the past, we were declared righteous by the judge who is God. To be justified simply means that God has issued an official proclamation, an official statement, saying that when we believed on Christ, we were no longer guilty, but were perfectly righteous as far as all the records of heaven would show. Now, there's still the ongoing work of the Spirit to renew us. We understand that. But as far as our standing before God is concerned, when he is the judge and we're there before the bar, if we have trusted in Christ, he can look at us and say, you are righteous. That's what it means to be justified. And Paul says, we have been justified, past tense, by his grace. But Paul's also speaking and mentioning here the renewing work of the Spirit, that ongoing work which is necessary. Why? Why does it matter? Why isn't it enough for God just to declare us righteous? Well, because something else happened when he declared us righteous. He also declared us to be heirs. That's what this verse tells us. Okay, you might not see it at first. Paul says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. Now that sounds, as you look at it, as you read it, it sounds like he's talking about a future thing. We should become. Someday you'll become an heir. That's not what he's saying. This is a past tense thing. This is something that God declared. He declared us to be heirs. We were declared righteous and we were declared to be heirs. Now being an heir is an interesting thing. Because when you are an heir of something, let's say you're an heir to a fortune. How about the Pentel pencil fortune? I thought Greg might appreciate that. Okay? The Pentel, I've got a couple of Pentel, there's probably a Pentel fortune. I don't know, I've got a couple of Pentel mechanical pencils on my desk, so I'm sure there's a lot of money to be made in Pentel pencils. Okay? So you're an heir to the fortune, right? Does that mean that you have all the Pentel money? No. Does that mean you have control over the Pentel organization? No. What it means is that someday you'll get the money. Someday you'll get the company. Being an heir is a promise. It's a guarantee of a future inheritance. And that's what Paul says we have become. So when we're declared righteous, justified, we're also declared to be heirs, given a guarantee of an inheritance that is to come. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, were declared righteous by God, you became an heir of God. That's why eternal life matters. Because having eternal life means you will see your inheritance someday. Maybe not in this life. Most of us, if not all of us, will die and be buried in the ground without ever seeing the fullness of our inheritance in Christ. But even if you die, you have an inheritance that has been guaranteed by Christ at our resurrection. That's why Jesus said those words that are on the wall in our foyer. When you come in, you might not notice them anymore because they've been up there for a few years, and you might just walk past them and not think about them. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the question that stares us in the face when we read Titus 3, 4 through 7. Do you believe that God would be so motivated by his own mercy that he would send his son to earth? That he would display his goodness and his love toward mankind by slaughtering his own and his one and only son in the place of sinful rebels? Do you believe that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on unworthy sinners? That he would give us new life, that he would cleanse us from sin and transform us into his image? Do you believe that in Christ Jesus you have an inheritance that is beyond this life and beyond this world, that is incorruptible and unfading? Do you believe these things? Let me put it a little bit different way. Do you remember how you were saved? Paul says we're supposed to remember. It's easy to forget, you know. We're just humans after all. We get busy. We get caught up in our own little world. We begin to think that it's all about us. It's about our comfort. It's about our needs, our desires, and our lives. We begin to focus on ourselves and our hurts. I've been doing a lot of thinking about our church lately. When you look around the room, you see a bunch of people who are hurting in one way or another. A bunch of people who aren't here today who are hurting as well. For some, it's physical, enduring pain that is constantly there along with the emotional toll that that takes. For others, it's grief because of a personal loss. There's almost no one in this church that hasn't lost someone close in the last 6 years that I've been here. For others, it's the pain of relationships, broken relationships, difficult relationships. Whatever it is, it's very easy for us to get so focused on those things that everything else, it's as if the world shrinks down to us and our problems, our trials. And this is why we need to remember how we were saved. We need to give glory to God, our Savior, who poured out his Spirit on us through Jesus Christ, his Son.